I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 13. I want you to put your finger there, and then go to the book of Colossians, the New Testament book of Colossians, chapter number 1. This morning, we're going to take a one-week break from our study in Hebrews so that I might give you not only an update on the health of the congregation, but I want you to be aware of a couple of goals that the elders have set for this year. And they are related to these two passages. The two things that we want to focus as elders, the leaders, the shepherds of the congregation, one is we want to be very strategic in seeking to shepherd every single member of the church. And the second thing that we want to do this year is we are trusting that by God's grace, we might be able to plant another church. It is an enormous undertaking. It's a God-sized challenge as far as we are concerned. But beloved, we believe that it is time. I would love to read the entire first chapter of Colossians. I really don't have the time to do that, so I'm going to summarize that first chapter where Paul is thanking God for the faith and the hope and the love and the joy and the perseverance of these believers in Colossae. Then he prays for them. He prays for them in verses 9 through 14. And what he prays for is that they would be filled with knowledge, the knowledge of God's will, and that they would have spiritual understanding, that they would walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. And then he launches into this description of Christ, beginning in verse 15, that is glorious. And then he reviews the gospel, beginning in verse 21. And then he summarizes all of that. And I'm going to have you stand here because I'm going to begin reading in verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. Paul says in response to all of that, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Now, we don't always put those two words together, do we? Rejoice in sufferings. But here's why. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim." Will you say those three words with me? "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may," what? "Present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me." And now to Hebrews chapter 13. In verse 17, the author writes, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Lord Jesus, you have raised up the church in order to put you on display in this world, in order to live in such a way that we are a taste to this world of what your coming kingship is going to be like. We confess that we don't put you on display yet like we should. But Lord Jesus, you know the desire of our hearts. You know the distractions that we are seeking to deal with. You know our weaknesses that we are seeking to address. You know the calling that you have given to us, the calling that we are seeking to understand how we can live together as believers in such a way that your grace and gospel and glory are evident. Evident in how we love one another. Evident in how we prefer one another. Evident in how we are merciful and gracious with one another. Evident in how we speak the gospel and live the gospel and show the gospel to our world. And you have given to us another year. We are privileged to be able to do that. And maybe you will return before this year is over. And if that is so, how much more urgent must we be in making you known? So I pray that you will use your Spirit to press upon our hearts the urgency of our calling, the opportunity that is before us, the joy that is ours in being able to live with other believers for your name's sake. Help us be encouraged today. Help us to be willing to consider afresh your calling upon our church and be resolved this year to be faithful, to press on with joy as pilgrims. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you go to the doctor for a checkup, for a physical, he or she usually checks your weight, your pulse, your blood pressure, your cholesterol. Don't you hate that one? And a few other things that I put onto a chart, and they're measured with objectivity. Here are the numbers that you have. Here are the numbers that you ought to have, kind of a thing. All of those tests are numerical. So whenever we want to measure the health or the success of something, particularly an organization, it is very tempting for us to try to do that in terms of numbers. And so when we're looking at the church, we tend to think in terms of, well, how many members are there? Is it growing? What is the attendance? What is the offering? How can that... And those things can provide some information, but they don't get to the real heart of the church. And what's more, whenever Christ does an evaluation of the church, particularly when you look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Christ doesn't say anything to those churches about their nickels and noses. You know what I mean? He's evaluating them on the basis of how they are being faithful to the gospel, how they are loving Christ, how they are dealing with issues within the body. Are they confronting sin and false teaching that is there? We really need to think this through, because we are tempted to measure success the way our world does. We are tempted to take marketing strategies and sociological data and organizational philosophies and apply them to the church. And those things at times can be helpful. But, beloved, there is nothing in this world like the church. She is so unique. And since we are the people of God who live here as foreigners, whose lives point to a life beyond, who are citizens of another country, we must reflect the values of that kingdom. The kingdoms of this world are all measured in terms of numbers. The kingdom that matters is in terms of the glory of Christ. How does God measure success? In order for us to be able to evaluate our own health, in order for us to know what path the church is called to follow, we have to know, where are we going? What's the end game? If we know our destination, then we can determine the path to get to that destination. And what is so beautiful is that God has given us both the path and the means, or He has given us both the destination, and He has laid out for us the path to reach that destination. That is what Paul is addressing here at the end of chapter 1 in the book of Colossians. Because in verse 28 in Colossians chapter 1, the goal for the church is to be presented to God as mature in Christ. Simply put, the goal of Cornerstone Baptist Church is to become like Christ. It's to make much of Christ by looking like Christ. We can only look like Christ as we listen to Him. We will look like Him when we listen to Him. And what I mean by listening is not only hearing, but obeying. Hearing with our hearts. When we listen to Him and follow Him, we will look like Him in the way that we believe. We will look like Him in the way in which we relate to each other, loving, preferring one another, being compassionate with one another, being patient with one another, being hopeful with one another. We will reflect Him in our attitudes of humility. We will reflect Him in our words. We will reflect Him in our tone of voice, in our faces, in our perseverance, and of course, in our joy. And since that's our goal, how do we get there? Well, look at verse 28. How does that verse begin? What does it say? What? Him we proclaim. You know what that means? It means that proclaiming Christ is the priority of ministry. Christ is the message. When you go back and look at verse 15, you recognize that He's the image. He's the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God is like? Look at Christ. Now, when Christ ascended back to the Father, He left us here. What does the text call us? The body of Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God, and He left us now to carry on what He began. We are the image of God on this earth. We are here on this earth in order for the world to know there is a God who saves, there is a God who loves, there is a God who is King, and it should be seen in our lives. I've often been guilty as a dad of giving my kids exhortation without explanation. You know what I mean? In other words, if you tell your son to go cut the grass, but you never teach him how to operate the lawnmower, that's not a good thing. Christ shows us what God is like so that we know how we're supposed to do what we're called to do. But He is also, the text says, the preeminent one. We see that in verse 18. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the one who created. He is the one who's before all things. As Nathan referred earlier in the service, He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That is everything. He might be preeminent. Everything revolves around Christ. Which is, if we're going to do this thing called church the way we ought to do it, everything has got to revolve around Christ. Him we proclaim, because He is the very heart of Christianity, which is reflected in the fact that He is the hero of the Bible. And beloved, that is why we seek, and I say we, because not only referring to the ministry of the Word from this pulpit, but in every class in this church, we attempt to proclaim Christ, because He is the hero. Some of you may be aware of Charles Spurgeon, who faithfully preached and pastored in London, England in the 1800s, perhaps the finest preacher in modern history. In one of his sermons, he told the story of a young preacher who delivered a sermon in front of his mentor. The mentor happened to come in the Sunday that this young man was preaching in a church, and that always just wigs out a young guy. And at the end of the service, he was pretty anxious to hear what his mentor thought of his sermon, because he'd put a lot of work into it. And the old man said to the young preacher that it was, quote, a very poor sermon. He said, the text was selected well, it was well researched, your arguments were good, your metaphors were good, your delivery was good. He said, but there was no Christ in it. And the young man protested by saying, well, Christ wasn't in that text. And the mentor wisely replied, he said, don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London. Yes, said the young man. Ah, said the old divine. And so from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures. That is Christ. And my dear brother, your business is when you get to a text to say, now, what is the road to Christ? And then preach a sermon running along the road towards that great metropolis. Christ! And he said, I have never yet found a text that had not a road to Christ in it. And if I ever did find one that has not a road to Christ in it, I'll make one. I would go over hedge and ditch, but I would get at my master, for the sermon cannot do any good unless there be a savor of Christ in it. Beloved, that is why Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, from this pulpit, we do not preach on popular topics of the world. We preach that which your soul has to have. We preach Christ. And it doesn't matter whatever text we are in, you can see something that speaks of the gospel. After we get done with the book of Hebrews, it is my intention to go through the book of Isaiah. There is so much of Christ in Isaiah. It is a glorious book. Yes, it is an enormous book. But God displays His glory and His magnificence in Isaiah in an awesome way. And I'm going to preach Isaiah for the glory of God so that we will then go to Matthew and see Christ and His gospel. Preaching the Scriptures means that we proclaim Christ. And that is such an enormous relief and joy. It's such a relief because I don't have to preach my opinions hoping that they will work, or preach motivational stories that will give you a warm, fuzzy feeling but starve you. I get to preach Christ. And we get to share Christ. We get to point people to Christ. Now later on in this book, Paul speaks about the mutual ministry that we are to have in each other's lives. Specifically, he says, we are called to bear with one another. Some of you are worn out bearing with one another. We are to forgive one another. Some of you are worn out. You're tired about forgiving one another. And it's only as we point to Christ do you find the resource and the energy to bear with one another some more and forgive with one another some more. We are called to teach and admonish each other by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, the church, that is our relationships to each other, are an indispensable part of helping one another, and therefore the entire body look like Jesus. But even the way that we relate to each other is driven by our looking to and our listening to Christ. In the middle of that text that I'm referencing in chapter 3, where Paul is speaking about how we minister to each other, he says these words, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the Scriptures take up residence within you. Be at home with you. Let the word just spread and prosper in your soul. So let me put this together. Christ is the glue that holds us together. Christ is the goal that we are going after. Christ is the message that we proclaim. So how do we move each other and encourage each other to look like Christ? In order to look like Christ, we have to listen to Christ, which is what preaching is supposed to do. So my task on Sunday morning, and that is what I'm recommitting myself to you for this year, is to preach the Scriptures, because Christ is the hero of the Bible, and we're going to run to Him all the time. And as we do, we will hear from Him, and we will learn from Him, and we will learn more of what it is like to think like Him and love like Him and be like Him and react like Him. And then with the Word of Christ in us, because it is faithfully proclaimed to us, we are then in a position to be able to remind each other of that. Him we proclaim. That proclamation is not just something that we do publicly. Proclaiming Christ is a public thing that we do, but it is also done privately. We minister the Word of God to each other, face to face, heart to heart, eye to eye. It's the preaching of Christ that establishes the conversation for the church. Preaching Christ helps us to know how to point people to Christ. And as we hear Christ proclaimed, then we are able, particularly dads, our responsibility is to take what we hear and break it down and help our children, our wives, help our family, help those under our circle of influence to hear Christ from our lips. And here's one of the great benefits of this. We know that people who have professed faith in Christ are called Christians and are called to grow. Well, how can we motivate people to grow and mature? Nothing is more motivational to people than showing them Christ and then showing them God's glorious plan and purpose for them and how that is accomplished in Christ. And in times of discouragement, when you are able to come alongside of somebody and remind them of the goal and remind them of why they are here and how God uses their faithfulness in adversity to even point others to that goal, it is such an encouragement to them to press on with joy. Proclaiming Christ also helps guard us from being a people who become all about rules and structure. Proclaiming Christ helps us be people who are all about the gospel. Now the text says, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone. When you preach Christ, you have to warn people. You warn each other. I warn you. You warn me. We warn each other of the seriousness of sin. We need to warn each other of those things that will destroy us, like immorality or pride, laziness or self-confidence, anger or bitterness, harshness or greed. We've got to be on guard because these sins lurk in our hearts. They constantly desire to master us, and frankly, they are stronger than us, which is why we've got to be warned about them and instructed about how to address them with the gospel. Proclaiming Christ is also a team effort. This is referring to life in the church. There is a switch, by the way, from the singular to the plural. Did you notice that when I read it in verse 24? Paul speaking of what he is doing. I rejoice in my sufferings. I'm filling up what is lacking. I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. Even in verse 29, I toil. But in verse 28, what does he say? Him, what? We. This is something we do together. I was thinking of this. Is Paul referring to his role along with the elders of the church at Colossae? Because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, he makes it clear that warning and instructing are part of the responsibilities of the under-shepherds. That is, the The elders, the pastors, same position. Over and over, we see that the church is led by a group of men who serve as representatives of Christ, who are involved in the life of the flock, who are therefore accountable both to the church and to Christ. Him we proclaim. I think he's referring to that. No one person can lead a church because no one person has all of the gifts and no one person should have all of the responsibility and all of the attention. Which is why God has designed the church to be led by elders who are biblically qualified. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. Their primary task is not to run programs. Their primary task is to proclaim Christ publicly and privately, so that the church is looking more and more like Christ. But I also think that as the elders do that, then, and do that faithfully, and model that, then the church has a greater understanding of that vision of how they are to live. So, in the end, him we proclaim becomes something that we all do. Number two, presenting people mature in Christ is the result and goal of ministry. Christ is the priority of our ministry because proclaiming Him is the means of how people are mature in Christ. Him we proclaim. When you preach Christ, you preach the gospel. Look back at verse 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. This text speaks of our natural condition. Every single person who is born into this world is born under the curse of sin because of Adam. We are born with a sinful nature. We are born alienated, cut off, hostile in mind. We are born with a spirit of rebellion. We're born with a default program that trusts ourselves and doesn't trust God, which is why this world is such a mess and only getting messier. We're trying to run our lives and we're trying to run this world by ourselves when it is God who made us. And this world is meant to be operated according to His laws. But we have a better idea, we think. Our sin means that we are cut off from God, alienated. We are naturally at war with God. And when God says, you're a sinner, we get angry. When somebody points out our own sin, we tend to be hostile to that. You don't understand. You don't know what you're saying. We get defensive. But when you finally stop and you admit and acknowledge your sin and you look at God and you realize how deep of a pit that you are really in, then you are ready to cry out, help. I need to be rescued from my sin. I need a Savior. And that, beloved, is the question that world religions cannot answer. They can only come up with rules that attempt to control someone's behavior. Religious structure and traditions give people a sense of comfort because they feel that at least they're doing something. But rules and structure don't get to our hearts. Look at what Christ has done. He, verse 22, has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. You know what that means? You from verse 21. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh. The only way for you to be presented to God as being holy and blameless is to be reconciled to God through Christ. Do you know how that happens? The text says that you are reconciled to God by means of Christ who died for you. Christ literally and physically died on a cross in order to offer up His own life and body as the perfectly infinite payment for your sin. You can offer up your life as the payment for your sin, but it's not good enough. Muhammad Atta was a young Muslim who grew up with the rules of Islam. Like many of his generation, he went from his native country to another country to further his education. In his case, he went to Hamburg, Germany. Once in Germany, all of the rules that he grew up with were gone. And now he had liberty that he had never known before, liberty that he didn't know how to handle. And he became deeply immersed in sin, particularly in pornography. This young man knew his guilt, but he didn't know the gospel. And his guilt nearly drove him insane. It condemned him. His fear of judgment drove him to join a militant faction of the Islamic faith, where he was taught rules. In fact, he was taught sacrifice. He was taught that if he died in a jihad, that he would go straight to paradise. He believed it. On September 11th, 2001, Muhammad Atta flew the first jet that hit the World Trade Center in New York. For some of the other terrorists, that day for them may have been political. For Muhammad Atta, it was personal. He sacrificed his life and the lives of others in order to pay for his own sin. It didn't work. His evil deed only compounded his guilt, only added to and intensified his judgment. But look at this. Look at what he knew. He knew that sin was serious. He knew that sin was so serious that only death could pay for it. But the fatal flaw in his theology and in the theology of Islam, and the fatal flaw in most of the world's religions, is the idea that it is my life and my death, if need be, that pays for sin. Don't let anybody ever tell you this garbage that we all believe the same thing and we're all going to the same place. In the distorted, judgmental bondage of Islam, they teach that the death of others will pay for your sin. It doesn't work. Aren't you thrilled to know that we cannot die for our sins? We do not kill others for our sins. We have a King who died for our sins. We have a Savior who redeemed us. We have a priest who offered Himself for us. And there are thousands of Muhammad Atas who need to hear that message. And you and I have got to live it and share it and speak it. Because we have the Son of God who in our place condemned He stood, who sealed our pardon with His blood, who in His body reconciled us. That's the gospel. And that's why Christ is the hero of it and the essence of it. You see, the gospel is not only the means by which people come to Christ. It's the means by which they are placed into the body of Christ. That is all captured in that two-word phrase that Paul uses repeatedly in Ephesians and in Colossians, in Christ. Him we proclaim. Why? So that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That in Christ phrase is referring to life in the body. You can't become mature in Christ unless you are in Christ, in the body of Christ. And when you recognize what Christ has done for you, how He lived in your place and died in your place, and when you, and only when you trust in Christ and stop trusting in yourself, then you are placed in Christ. You become part of the body of Christ. You become part of His family, His church. You are in Christ. You are no longer of this world because you are in Christ. You are viewed by God as being in Christ. You get credit for His life, His death, His resurrection. Now you and I get to put Him on display as He deserves, which is why we, the church, the people of God, exist to make Christ famous. But we forget this. We lose sight of this. So we need to proclaim Christ to each other. And when we do that, we discover that the gospel-driven church is the means by which people grow in Christ. That's why Paul's writing this to the church at Colossae. He's telling those believers, proclaim Christ publicly, privately, warn each other, teach each other, so that we can present every single member of the church mature in Christ. Beloved, we need more churches that do this. We need more healthy, gospel-driven churches, and that is why one of our goals this year is to be part of planting a new church. This goal is so important, of presenting the body mature in Christ, that Paul says in verse 29 that I toil, struggling with all His energy that powerfully works within me. He says in verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings. He's writing this letter from prison. He says, I don't care what sacrifice I make, because my ministry, my life, if it's poured out like a drink offering for you, 2 Timothy 4, if my life is poured out by being faithful, by enduring through adversity, it's worth it to help the church look like Christ. And beloved, when we look like Christ, even in adversity, it is such an enormous encouragement to all of us. Recently, a member of our church was in a courtroom, standing before a judge, because this person had technically broken the law. It was one of those situations where there was no intent. Kind of like when you're driving and your mind is full of, you're distracted because of something that you're really thinking hard on, and you shouldn't be, but you are, and you blow through a stop sign. One of those, if you've ever done that, and you go, oh my goodness, what did I do? Now, if a police officer caught you, pulled you over, you're guilty. And there was no intent on your part, but you're guilty. You broke the law. That's kind of what the situation was like. The person was charged, and the person pled guilty. And now the judge had the responsibility of rendering a sentence. So the judge invited letters of character to be submitted on this one's behalf, which several people did, and spoke of the character and reputation of this person, a member of our church. There were others who went to court with that person, stood with that individual. So the judge was publicly moved by this outpouring of support and spoke about that at the hearing. And spoke about how impressed she was by not only this, but by the testimonies of the people in the letters to the one regarding the one who was charged. And at the sentencing, said to this member of our congregation, I do not know you like these people know you, but wish I did. You are obviously an exemplary person. I'm paraphrasing. And then said, how do you, in light of the person that you are, reconcile that with what you did? Because the judge has the responsibility of being just, but obviously he's moved with mercy. And this is what one of our members did, standing there in that courtroom, said, Your Honor, with all due respect to this court, I stand before the judge of the entire world. And I believe that he has allowed this to happen to me, to allow me to understand what it is like to feel shame for something that you did. And the member went on to describe to the judge of how a situation and that person's family needed reconciliation and how God has used this to help this member become more compassionate to that. Oh, beloved, the judge didn't know whether to spit or wind her watch. You know what I mean? It was a wonderful demonstration of truth and grace, humility and gospel. And that member of our flock that day put Christ on display. And as I have reflected on that, my own soul has been so encouraged to know of how members of this flock are taking the gospel and even in adversity like that, living it out and making much of Christ. And while I'm delighted to report to you that the judge rendered about the lightest possible sentence possible, I'm infinitely more delighted to say to you that this member is part of us. And by humility and respect, put Christ on display that day in court. We are part of a ministry, a body that is called to proclaim Christ to each other so that it makes much of Christ. Which is why my third point is that every member matters. There is an emphasis in this text on everyone, warning everyone, teaching everyone, that we may present everyone. It's clear from the context that Paul is speaking of the members of the church in Colossae. Every person who has joined this church has professed faith in Jesus Christ, has promised to love God, to follow His word, be committed to this fellowship. But life gets messy, doesn't it? And we lose sight of the goal. We forget our promises. We can easily become bitter and get self-righteous and get greedy and become disillusioned. We become distracted with lesser things and lose our passion for the gospel. And if Christ is really the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of the creation, the creator, the savior, the redeemer, and the head of the church, then when I am forgetting that and I'm getting overwhelmed with life challenges, I desperately need someone to remind me of that, to warn me and to instruct me. So, this year, in seeking to carry out our calling to be a Christ-centered, Christ-proclaiming, biblically healthy congregation, the elders this year are working to be able to carry out a means by which we can know how every member of the flock is maturing in Christ. Now, I understand we live in America where we are rugged individualists and we have this attitude of we don't like anybody else in our grill telling us what to do kind of a thing. Well, guess what? You have a citizenship that goes a whole lot higher and a whole lot deeper than America. We're part of a church where we invite brothers and sisters to speak to our hearts, who will be instruments in the hands of the Redeemer to work on us and us on them in grace and humility and forthrightness, so that one day when together we stand before the throne, that people will look at Jesus and look at us and go, you got to tell me which one's which, because I don't know. They look the same. That is the goal. And that is what the elders have committed themselves to. We're not going to do it perfectly, but that is our desire.